1979, the Canadian Army did a survey of its troops. It was concerned to ask the question about its readiness for battle and what would happen should they be called to go into battle at some particular time. They surveyed all kinds of different attitudes and questions, but one of the questions that they asked the 1,700 soldiers in the survey seemed to be the most basic question of all. And maybe the answer to it was the reason why the government did not release any results of the survey for more than 6 years, and then they hid it. When they asked the question, if you were called and ordered to fight, would you go to battle? 14% of the Canadian Army said that they would refuse, whoever the enemy was, that they simply would not fight. Matter of fact, among certain groups, it was even higher. 28% of junior support troops, 18% of junior combat troops said that in case of war, they were unavailable. I must say I was rather puzzled by that. Canada's had a volunteer army since World War II. It has never had conscription since the last World War. And it seems to me, somehow, in my naivete, that the purpose of joining the army is to be willing to fight. And what's being a soldier all about if it's not going to war when your country calls you to go to war? The issue wasn't that they were conscientious objectors. The issue wasn't that they didn't think the war was just. The issue was, would you fight whatever you were called to, whoever you were called to fight? Obviously, there was a rather severe identity crisis in the Canadian Army. They wanted to be paid as soldiers, they just didn't want to behave like soldiers. And I wonder if that's all that foreign to us. Because it strikes me that sometimes as followers of Jesus Christ, we have a somewhat similar problem. Christians are people who believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior. They have come to believe that He is God's own Son, that He died on the cross, that He rose again from the dead so we could know a relationship with God, eternal life and the forgiveness of sins, so that we could be called His people. We're defined by who we believe in and what we believe about Him. But what we believe about Him is to call us into living for Him in the world. To name Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord is to define ourselves by obedience to Him and by following Him. The Lord Himself looked at a group of people and He said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say? Pat Riley, who we know best as the coach of the Lakers and now from some other team on some other coast, in his book, The Winner Within, talks about what he says is absolutely crucial for a winning team or a winning organization, whatever it is. It's a core covenant. It's a set of values and a set of beliefs around which those individuals on that team or organization or congregation or people coalesce. They're committed to those core values. They're willing to sacrifice for those core values. They'll work together for those core values. It's the core covenant, and they're bound by that core covenant. I think that's a very good way of describing the Sermon on the Mount. It is the core covenant of followers of the Lord Jesus. It is the Lord Jesus declaring what His kingdom is all about, what His core values are, what it means to know Him and to follow Him. And as we walk through it in the shortened version of Luke, we've noticed two things. And this morning we want to notice a third thing the Lord Jesus says about His covenant, about His kingdom. First is, it is an upside-down kingdom. It totally turns the values of the world on its head. The Lord Jesus looks at people whom the world says, wretched, wretched are you who are poor and hungry. And the Lord says, blessed are you, you followers of me, who are in those conditions. It takes the values of the world and turns them on their head and says, the worst thing is to be comforted now and to be filled now and to be satisfied now and to miss what I can bring into your life. And then the second thing he says is that the kingdom is not only an upside-down kingdom, it is a bottom-up kingdom, not a top-down kingdom. Top-down philosophy works on the basis of power. Things start at the top and they filter down, and those on top lead and rule over those beneath. But the Lord says, in my kingdom, you love your enemies. In my kingdom, you influence by sacrifice and by service. My kingdom is built not on top-down power. It's built in bottom-up love so that you do good, say good, and pray good for those who are your enemies. And when they attack you, rather than immediately defending your rights and protecting your interests, you're concerned to display love. Now the third thing he says, and I'd like you to turn to Luke chapter 6, verse 37 this morning, is that the kingdom is an inside-out kingdom. It is upside down. It is bottom up. It is inside out, not outside in. Pharisees worked on the outside in principle. Watch your behavior. That's the key to life. Do the right things. The Lord comes along and says, no, the issue is to be the right person. What you do only has meaning when it's an extension of your life. And the kingdom is concerned about who a person is, more than it's concerned about what a person does. Because what a person does will ultimately be a reflection of who a person is. See, the world focuses on personality and all of the traits related to personality. Kingdom focuses on character. Let's read. Well, what I want to do is look, first of all, at verses 39 and 40. And then we'll come back and read some of the other verses around it. There are four things I want you to see the Lord Jesus is going to say this morning in this inside-out kingdom. And the one that kind of dominates the rest is here. It's in the middle of the paragraph, but it's central. Verse 39. He told them also this parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A student... I think it's important to make a slight change there. The Greek word is a disciple, and that's a little bit different than a student. We'll come back and talk about that in a moment. A disciple is not above his teacher, his master, but everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher. Stephen Covey in his writings makes a distinction that I love. He talks about the distinction between primary greatness and secondary greatness and points out that most of us invest our life in secondary greatness. That is the greatness of our talents, the greatness of our personality traits, the greatness of the abilities that people see that are rewarded in terms of what you pay for. But he makes the observation that primary greatness is greatness of character. I think that's precisely what the Lord Jesus is after here. And he wants to talk about primary greatness. The first issue in primary greatness is that you're going to be great in character. You have to follow the right model. You have to choose the right master. And you need to choose your master carefully. And to make that point, he gives us two pictures. And you'll notice them in verse 39 and 40. They're rather self-evident. The first one is the picture of a blind person leading a blind person. And the Lord asked the obvious question. It was a kind of parable. If a blind person leads a blind person, aren't they both going to fall into a pit? They're going to wander in their blindness in the path of life, and they're going to fall into destruction. If you choose the wrong leader, the leader you choose determines the direction you go. I was very much aware of this because on Thursday we took the time to drive up. I thought a nice drive in the mountains would be great, so we drove up, and by the time we hit Running Springs, we were in thick fog. And then we went along to Lake Arrowhead, and driving down, you could hardly see anywhere in front. And one of the things I've learned a long time ago about driving in fog is be very careful who you follow. Because you can follow a car with great confidence in front of you and go right over the edge of the cliff. And that's precisely the point the Lord Jesus is making here. You better watch who you follow. Because if you follow the wrong person, you're going to end up in a ditch or in a pit or over the edge of a cliff. Then in verse 40, he says something else. He says, let's think a little bit about discipleship. Now, a disciple's different than a student, and here's why I made that change. A student sits in a classroom and listens to his teacher. And a student is concerned about getting information from a teacher. But a disciple in biblical times was much more like an apprentice. They weren't concerned about simply getting information. They were apprenticed to a particular individual to learn the truth they possessed and to model the lifestyle that they had. And so learning in that time wasn't done in a kind of formal academic setting. It was done in an intensely personal setting. And you would ally yourself to a rabbi, to a teacher. You would become his disciple. And that applied to all different areas of life. Now, there were no videos. There wouldn't be books. There wouldn't be seminars. You would align yourself to that particular individual, and he became your model. And you modeled your life, you imitated, you followed, and the core of teaching was to become exactly like your master. You couldn't be like someone else. You became like him. Every disciple, when he's fully trained, is just like his master. That was the law of discipleship. Now, what's the Lord want us to do? He wants us to back away from that and think, if that's true, that who I follow determines where I go, and who I imitate determines what I become, then the obvious principle involved is you better choose your master carefully. You better shape yourself because you're going to be led somewhere. And if you follow a blind person, and the Lord, I think, in that context was thinking of the Pharisees. If you follow a blind person, you're going to go right off the edge and land in a pit. But the other thing he's saying is, you know, the essence of what it means to be a follower of mine is that you're becoming like me. And so he's calling us to follow him. The only worthy master is Christ. The only one worthy of imitating and modeling our life after, no matter how significant human beings are, is the Lord Jesus. And the goal of following the Lord Jesus is to become like the Lord Jesus. We already saw that. Remember in verse 35, he says, if you love your enemies and do these things, you will be sons of the Most High. You'll become like your Father in heaven. And then in verse 36, he sets out the principle, be merciful just as your Father in heaven is merciful. The goal of discipleship is Christ-likeness. The goal of owning Jesus Christ as Lord is to be trained to become like him. That's one of the reasons we're using the model of the baseball diamond. To make the point that when you follow Jesus Christ, it's not just a commitment to come under his authority, to be accountable to him in the context of his people. That's only first base. He wants us to begin to move forward in our character, in our inward spiritual life, so that we're developing habits of godliness. We're moving to the second base position of personal maturity in our life by developing those things that are making us more and more and more like the Lord Jesus. And then when maturity is in place, we move to ministry. And we begin to understand our design and our gifts and our abilities that have been given by God himself and shaped us so that we can live on our strengths and live in our strengths to the glory of God. And then to live out a mission in the world. And the baseball diamond is a way of saying that disciples are being trained to become like Christ and on an ongoing basis, beginning to build those things in our lives so that we're reaching home. We're getting in the game and we're getting on in our walk with Christ. Choose your master carefully, but understand he's going to change you. He's going to move you to Christ-likeness. Now, I think there's a second thing that this parable is meant to tell us, and it's this. I'm not only to choose my master carefully, I'm to watch my influence closely. Because I can be a blind person trying to lead blind people. I can be a master, a teacher, trying to teach students, and they're going to become like me. And if I'm not becoming the right kind of person, I'm going to lead them in exactly the wrong direction. For those of us who are parents, one of the critical issues is, I'm training my children, but what am I training them to be like, me? Or am I training them to be like Christ? We're involved in ministry, and in our ministry, we're influencing people. Who are we influencing them to be like? Because if we're influencing them out of our life, we may be like blind leaders of the blind, and we're going to lead them into the same pits that we've fallen into. We're influencing our partners, whether we want to or not. There's an influence in our life. And the Lord wants us to think deeply about whether we're blind leading blind people, or as we train people and they're being trained to be like us, what are they going to look like? Are they going to look more like Christ or less like Christ if they're like us? Now, there's some issues he wants us to think about, and we're going to look quickly at three of them. The first issue, and verses 39 and 40 are embedded in the midst of some other comments. So let's look at this. If I'm discipling another person, one of the most critical things about me is whether I'm critical. And the Lord says, blind people lead people into the ditch. And you know one of the best things that determine whether you're a blind person? How do you see other people? Let's read verse 37. Do not judge, or better, stop judging, and you will not be judged. Stop condemning, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. He also told them this parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not fall, both of them, into a pit? Student is not above his teacher. Everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take the speck out of your eye," when you yourself fail to see the plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your eye. Then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Now, what the Lord says is very self-evident, and it almost doesn't need expanding. He's saying two things. It is absolutely crucial, if you're going to be a follower of mine and you're going to have any influence on other people, to reject the critical, judgmental spirit. And the other side is, if you want to walk the way of Christ, if you want to be like me, you've got to be merciful as your Father in heaven is merciful. You've got to cultivate a forgiving spirit, a generous spirit in your relationship to other people. You notice the command that said in verse 37, don't judge. Stop judging or you'll be judged. Now, the Lord is not meaning that we don't make moral discernments. This week, I had to fill in a number of reference forms, and people for different reasons have reference forms. And I'm not sure that the schools involved or the institutions involved would have appreciated me putting, please check, Luke chapter 6, verse 37. I don't believe in reference forms. Somebody phones and they said, can you tell me something about this person? We want him to speak at our conference. What can you tell me about him? I said, well, I don't judge. Obviously, the Lord is not talking about making moral discernments. As a matter of fact, in this passage down in verse 42, he'll say, you hypocrites, which sounds to me like a fairly judgmental statement. He's not saying that we do not make moral judgments, that we don't show moral discernment, that we never evaluate people. But what he is saying is that a fault-finding, critical spirit, a judging spirit, spirit whose first instinct is to criticize, and then married to criticism is nearly always the Siamese of gossip, because we rarely like to be able to make a judgment on a person and not share that wonderful wisdom with other people so they too can understand this. The Lord Jesus is absolutely condemning the kind of spirit that looks at other people's and sees their faults, whose first instinct is to see them, and all of their flaws are exposed. And that runs deep in us. I don't know that there's a battle in my life coming out of the family that I did, and I can't lay it off on them. I fully developed this in my power of sinfulness. But a critical, judgmental spirit that rather than reaching out to people, evaluates them and sees their defects rather than their strengths, that focuses on their weaknesses. You know why we do that? Ultimately, there's pride in that. Because somehow I get the feeling if I can pull that other person down, it makes me a bigger person. Utterly deceptive. You never become bigger by pointing out somebody bigger's not perfect. But we live in that critical spirit. And it's a very real issue in our life. And the Lord parodies it. Parodies it in this very familiar statement of looking at somebody. And there's that tiny little speck in their eye. And you focus on that and you see that, and instead there's this big beam coming out of your eye. And we're so familiar with it, we lose the humor of it. That the Lord is saying, you know, that kind of spirit, the kind of spirit that looks at other people and sees these little flaws in their life, or maybe even these very significant flaws in their life, is laughable. It's laughable. Because in seeing the other person, and the speck is there, the Lord's not denying the speck is there. He's saying we often totally ignore this great big beam that's in our own eye. As a matter of fact, we deliberately refuse to see the beam. We're aware of other people's faults, but we've got a deep involvement in self-deception and self-righteousness. It's laughable, but it's more than laughable. It's dangerous. I mean, the eye is one of the most vulnerable and sensitive parts of the body. And if with this big beam in my eye, I begin to poke around in your eye, I'm going to do serious damage. I've had several eye surgeries, and I've had a lot of people poke around in my eyes. And it doesn't matter how much they do that. You get so you blink a little less slowly, but there's a very strong protective device because you know very well that's a very fragile part of your body. Some of us are destroying our partners because we're specking them to death. Some of us are devastating our children because we spend our time, and as parents, I've done more than my share of this, we spend our time focusing on the speck in their eye, the weakness in our eye. Families get destroyed. Friendships get destroyed. Churches get destroyed. And I've been involved in churches where there's been all kinds of people who are eye inspectors for other people. And you get a spirit in a group of people like that. It's utterly destructive of the will and work of God. The Lord Jesus says, that's got to be rejected. Critical, judgmental spirit. You know, sometimes we do it in the most pious way. We gather together and we pray with other people. But if you underlie that, what we spend a lot of time doing is before we begin praying, we do a lot of speck analysis on other people. Now, I want you to understand, the Lord's not against removing specks from our brother's eyes. But he's first concerned about removing beams from ours. So notice what he says. He says in verse 37 and verse 38, that at the same time we must reject a critical spirit, we need to cultivate a generous spirit. Linus had his security blanket in place and his thumb was in his mouth and he was obviously troubled. And he turned to his sister Lucy, who was sitting next to him, and said, "Why are you always so anxious to criticize me?" And she responded in her typical way, "I just think I have a knack for seeing other people's faults." Linus throws his hands up and says, "What about your own faults?" And unblinkingly and immediately, Lucy looks back and says, "I have a knack for overlooking them." That's precisely the opposite of what the Lord Jesus is calling us to here. He says, as you notice, in verse 37, forgive. It's an interesting word. It's not the normal word for forgive. It means to set free, to release. Let it go. Release them. Forgive and you will be forgiven. It's not saying deny the speck. He's saying forgive the sin. And then he says, give, and it will be given to you. Now, I am not convinced that he means in this context primarily financial giving. I think he means be generous with people. I'd rather have be given the benefit of the doubt than the benefit of a gift of finances in a lot of cases. And what, in this context, he's talking about be giving to people, be generous with people. Love, remember the statement in 1 Corinthians 13? Love believes the best. The flesh believes the worst. And the Lord makes an interesting promise. He says, you know, if you forgive, you will be forgiven. If you give, It will be given to you. And it will be given to you like a grain merchant pours out grain, and he takes the container and he shakes it down, and so it's absolutely full, and then it's overflowing and it flows into your lap, which in a robe you'd kind of gather as a pocket, and you not only carry that, there'd be abundance. And he's saying that when you're a giving person, I think he's applying it on both levels. People become giving, generous to generous people. People become forgiving to forgiving people. But hard, self-righteous, judgmental people, we just wait for them to get out of line and we say, I got you now. Isn't that true? I mean, quite frankly, there's something very sinful within me, but it's there, that when I see somebody who's self-righteous and judgmental of other people and they fall, I inwardly delight in that. Not sinful, but it's the way it is. The Lord says, people will deal with you the way you deal with them. But most of all, God will deal with you that way. If you're judgmental, the Lord will deal with that judgmental spirit. If you're condemning, the Lord will be condemning. If you're forgiving, the Lord will be forgiving. If you are giving, the Lord will be giving. In the measure you give, it will be given to you. Now, let's go back down to verse 42. He says, you hypocrite, take the plank out of your own eye. First of all, I've got to admit there's a plank there. I've got to come to a humble recognition of my own significant failures and shortcomings. I've got to take the plank out of my own eye. I've got to repent. I've got to humbly repent. I've got to come into the presence of God and acknowledge, Lord, there is a plank in my eye. There is sin in my life. There are significant issues in my life. I can't be blind to them any longer. They aren't the sins that that person has, but there are all kinds of issues in my life. And then, he says, you can see the speck in your brother's eye and seek to remove it. But I think it's crucial to understand the only critic who can help another person is a self-critic. The only individual who can minister to other people in their brokenness is a repentant, humble, deeply aware of his sinfulness, in that sense, broken person who's experienced the grace and favor and mercy and forgiveness of God and can treat other people with grace and mercy and forgiveness because they've been forgiven. But if I don't approach my wife, if I don't approach my children, if I don't approach my friends, if I don't approach other people who do things with a sense of, I'm a forgiven person, I'm going to damage their eye, and I'm going to keep the plank in my own eye. So the Lord Jesus is saying, check your vision carefully. Do plank removal. Then he uses another illustration, verses 43 to 45. This one's even simpler. It's a story of two trees. And he says, in effect, that no good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by his own fruit. People do not pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. That's an obvious fact of life. Trees produce according to their kind. A disciple, when he's fully trained, is like his teacher. The masters produce according to their kind. Trees produce according to their kind. Apples produce apples, not oranges. You pick up a bite of an, you take a bite of an apple and you taste it and it's not very good tasting. You take another one, you take another one. You make conclusion not about the fruit, but about that tree. That may be an apple tree, but those are bad apples. There's something seriously wrong with that particular tree. Now, the point is that the fruit makes obvious the quality of the tree. It's not the issue of the fruit. It's the issue of the tree. Now, the Lord Jesus says in verse 45, that's true in life. It's true in human beings. And so he says, the good person brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and the evil person brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For out of the overflow of his heart, his mouth speaks. Now, I want you to notice that he is saying very simply that what we say, and primarily the end of the phrase, out of the overflow of his heart, his mouth speaks. What we say reveals who we are. And he's thinking about criticism. He's thinking about judging. He's thinking about the attitude to other people. And the Lord Jesus is saying, you know, if you've got a critical spirit, That reveals far more about you than it does about that other person. If that's the first thing you see about them. And I think he's also saying, you know, by your fruits you know them. And what's the fruit of a disciple? Love your enemies. Do good to them. Bless them. Pray for them. You can tell how close a person is to Christ. You can tell whether they're a bad disciple or a good disciple, whether or not they're loving their enemies. And whether or not they're criticizing other people. It's by the deeds of their lives and it's by the words of their mouth, but what they're revealing is the state of the heart. And that's the crucial issue in verse 45. The good person brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart. Martin Luther once said, "It's not good works which make a man good, but a good man who makes good works." And what we treasure is what we will produce. If we treasure Christ-likeness of character, we will produce things in our life that honor to Christ. And what he's saying in verse 45 is guard your heart. Guard your heart. Because when you hear and sense this critical spirit, when you sense that you are not loving your enemies, that's not a statement about your behavior nearly so much as a statement about your character. Peter Marshall told a great story about a village in Switzerland. And it had a beautiful stream running down into it. There was a mill pond. There was a mill wheel that was there that ran off the water in the pond as it went over a little dike. And there was an industry around that. It produced electricity. It ran a weaving particular area. And around it, anyway, around this whole area, there was all kinds of industry related to that mill wheel and the pond. But the city council got together one time and they made an evaluation of costs, and one of the city council says, "Who in the world is this on the payroll?" So, "Well, he's a man who lives up in the forest. And he just keeps the springs clear. He clears away the debris and the dead leaves and all of the other things that are in the springs way up there." The man said, "We never see this guy. He never comes to town. He never involved around here. Why are we keeping him on the payroll?" So they cut him off the payroll. And at first, nothing happened. But slowly, the color of the water began to change in the mill pond. Slowly, more and more debris began to come down into that little river, and the pond began to get filled up with debris, and the mill wheel didn't move quite as fast, and the production was, and on it went, until finally they recognized that that man back up there in the mountains, totally unseen, the keeper of the springs, clearing away the debris, was the source of all of the productivity down here. And one of our great problems in life is we spend so much time at the productivity level and so little time keeping our heart, keeping the spring, clearing the debris. The Lord says, check your heart constantly. Finally, one of the most familiar illustrations, and you couldn't help but think about this, and people are thinking about this one, in certain parts of Southern California this morning, introduced by the question in verse 46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? I will show you what he is like who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice. He's like a man building a house who dug down deep, laid the foundation on rock. When the flood came, the torrent struck that house, but could not shake it because it was well built. But the man who hears my word and does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed, and its destruction was complete." Hey, two builders. Let me just suggest for the sake of the story here that these two people both have the same desire. They want to build a house for their family. They choose a very similar location. I mean, it's exactly side by side, virtually. And they've got the same design. And they get to work. The only difference between them is the first one spends a whole lot longer. And he carefully digs down and puts his foundation in. And the other one, I mean, he's into his house and he's enjoying it a long way before the other one is. And if you were to walk down the street a month after both of them were in, you'd look down and say, "Those two houses, I mean, they're both tract homes. They look exactly the same." And you'd look at them and you'd say, "What's the difference between them?" I mean, I heard that he spent all this time. Look at, they're both enjoying it. That's the way people look at life. They look at people and they evaluate them on the way it looks. And all of a sudden, the flood comes. It's never till the crisis that you determine the quality of the house. It's not in the summer It's not in the good times. It's not when everything's going well. It's only when the flood hits, when the torrent comes. And the reality of life is that it's the flood. It's the crisis. It's the difficulty that determines how I built my house. I think the application is obvious, but it's no less important. But don't miss the principle the Lord is saying. He is saying, instability requires obedience. Stability requires obedience. We live in an earthquake zone. And we know that if you're going to build in an earthquake zone, you've got to have two principles in your house. You've got to have flexibility so that there's the ability to absorb movement, and you've got to have a foundation. But even on a foundation, there's something more than that. You can't just lay a foundation and put it in place. The crucial issue is that the house you built can't simply be built on the foundation. Because when the earth moves, if it's simply placed on the foundation, the whole house can move 3 inches. That's all it's got to move, just 3 inches. It gets off the edge and the whole thing will crumble. You've got to build not only on the foundation, but into the foundation. And it's the nature of the connection between the house and the foundation that becomes crucial. So that there's the ability to stay on the foundation in the midst of crisis. That's what the Lord Jesus is saying. It is not enough to build your life on the foundation. Why do you call me Lord, Lord? You can affirm a relationship with Christ. That's not enough. You can hear the words of Christ. That's not enough. It is only the individual who is built not simply on the foundation, but into the foundation, who when the crisis comes is going to stand. For some of us, the central question is, what's the foundation of our life? Because the crisis is going to come. It's going to come in the form of a doctor's report. It's going to come in the form of a financial catastrophe. It's going to come in the form of an interpersonal relationship that goes bad and shakes your foundations. It's going to come as you stand by the grave of someone you love. It's going to come. There's going to come a flood. And the question is, do you have a foundation? Because right now, your house looks just like somebody else's house. You could look at a follower of Christ, and you can look at your own life, and your house may even be a whole lot more impressive. But the issue isn't what it looks like now. It's what it looks like when the flood comes. When you face the reality of overwhelming circumstances or the inevitability of death. Do you know a foundation? Do you know the living God? And if you follow Christ, I want you to notice this. It is not enough to be on the foundation. You have to be built into the foundation to hear the word of the Lord, but not to do it. Is to be enormously vulnerable. To be a soldier who says, I'm willing to be in the army, but I'm not willing to fight, means that you're going to be devastated when the flood hits. Being on the foundation is not enough. It's he who hears my word and does them who knows my blessing. So the passage calls us to look deeply. When the crisis comes, will your house stand? Lord Jesus says, choose your master carefully, because you'll become like him. He says, correct your vision continually. Are you judging or forgiving? He says, check your heart closely. What you're producing is an indication of who you are. And construct your house wisely. Make sure the foundation is not only present, but that you're locked into it. Father, I would ask that you would take the things that are part of your word this morning for us and reveal to us what we need to know and what we need to hear. I pray that for each of us, we would build our houses and our lives on Jesus Christ, in a way that honors and acknowledges Him. Father, teach us that we need to live our lives from the inside out for Your glory. In Christ's name, amen.